Good morning, guys. You all doing good? Ready to go? All right, let's do this. Well, my name is Dave, if you are new. So thanks for coming if you're a guest with us. As Zach said, we are over now halfway through this, our fourth week in a six-week series called Disciple, Be One, Make One. The first 3 weeks, we were talking about what it means to be a disciple. Now we're going to be shifting to what it means to make a disciple. But before we do that, I just want to talk a little bit briefly again about this word disciple itself. Because if you haven't been with us, it's kind of a loaded term, isn't it? I mean, there's so many kind of maybe different definitions and different thinking about what a disciple is and what a disciple isn't. In the outside of the church world, and maybe in businesses and maybe in the education field, sometimes this term is a negative term because it can mean someone who is kind of just propagating someone else's teaching, someone who's not very original, someone who's just passing on information from somebody else, and they're really not having anything, you know, come up with anything themselves good to say. So they're just a disciple of somebody else. But in the church world, it's a very, very positive term. But it is a confusing term, because when some people think of the word disciple, they oftentimes think of just simply the 12 close followers of Jesus, like Matthew and James and Peter. That's what it means to be a disciple. For some people, when they think of the word disciple, it's very synonymous with Christian. So if you're a disciple, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, then you're a disciple. Some people will argue with that and say, no, you can be a Christian and not a disciple. And some people say, well, you can't be a Christian if you're not a disciple. So it's just kind of a confusing term, but it's a very popular term in our culture today, in the church world today, as it should be. So we said, what is a disciple the first week? We asked that question, what is a disciple? And we kind of did some historical background work. But here's what we ultimately landed on as the definition of what a disciple of Jesus is and what a disciple of Jesus does. A disciple is someone who acts on the belief that Jesus is our example for everything. When we talk about a disciple of Jesus, that's what we mean. That when you dig down deep to get the heart of the word of what this word Talmid was all about, as we talked about week one, that really what the disciples themselves, the close followers of Jesus, understood, but also what the first century authors and hearers and, you know, listeners would have understood as well, that a disciple is someone who oftentimes at great personal cost to themselves will try to look like and imitate and pattern their life around their teacher, their rabbi, in this case, around the life of Jesus. That they really wanted to be with Jesus in order to be like Jesus. That Jesus was really their example for everything. So the way that Jesus, you know, taught, they wanted to teach like Jesus. They wanted to approach God the way Jesus approached God. They wanted to walk the way Jesus walked and love what Jesus loved. And all of those things, they wanted to kind of pattern their life and their thinking and their beliefs around the life, the beliefs, and the teachings of Jesus. And so in the 1990s, anybody a big fan of the 1990s? Yeah, I grew up in the 1990s. That was good years. There was a popular kind of fad that came out of this kind of thinking. You guys remember these four letters, WWJD? Anybody remember that, WWJD? Some of you maybe had some apparel with this on there. But what did this mean? What did this mean? What would Jesus do? That was the question, right? And so some of you had bracelets. Anybody wore a bracelet, right? Anybody still wearing those bracelets? No. T-shirts, bumper stickers, right? That was the question in the church culture back in the 90s. What would Jesus do? And that was a great question because, again, we want to become like Jesus. But that led to another question, at least in my mind, that if I'm supposed to do what Jesus did, what did Jesus do? Try to say that one three times fast. If I was supposed to do what Jesus did, what did Jesus do? Like, how did Jesus live? How did Jesus really spend his time? What did he do with his time on this world? You know, and like, what did Jesus do? And so that was a question that we need to answer. But before we answer that one, and to really, I think, appreciate what Jesus did, we need to ask ourselves a secondary question. And that is, why did Jesus come? What was Jesus' mission all about? In other words, what did Jesus hope to accomplish? Now, I know kind of the cursory, the surface kind of answer, the Sunday school answer that we oftentimes want to think of is, well, Jesus came to die for our sins, right? And that is so true. But that's really answering the question, what did Jesus hope to accomplish with his death? What did really Jesus hope to accomplish, though, with his life? I mean, you know, because he could have come and he could have, you know, spent a year and then died. But what did he do with his time on this earth? What did Jesus hope to accomplish with his life? What was his true mission? Why did he come? Well, the good news is that Jesus answers this question for us. In fact, he answers this in kind of several different ways if you read the whole entire gospel account. But I think in John chapter 10, he answers this so clearly for us that I wanted to look at this just for a moment to answer this one question, why did Jesus come? So John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus is talking here, and here's what he says. He says, the thief. Now, oftentimes we think of the thief as either, you know, like Satan, you know, but I think the thief can be more than Satan. I think the thief really ultimately can be sin itself. And sin oftentimes is not a person, but it is personified in scriptures. And so I don't want to give Satan too much credit, although he is the thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I think oftentimes it's more than that. It's sin itself. Because isn't it true that, you know, sin oftentimes robs us of our joy? It robs us of our peace. Oftentimes sin is something that kills our, you know, self-esteem, self, you know, security, self-identity. I mean, it's just all those things that it kills and it destroys. It destroys relationships. Some of you, sin has killed a marriage. Some of you, sin has killed your finances. I mean, sin has come and has robbed us, it has killed us, and has destroyed us on so many different levels. And so Jesus kind of comes and says, listen, I've watched you guys. I've watched how sin has just taken over this world, and it is a broken world. And so I've seen how it has robbed you, has killed you, destroyed you. He says, but I have come, he says, that you and me may have life and have it to the full. In other words, Jesus says, I saw all this taking place. I saw the devastation of sin. I've seen what it has done to all of you. And I have come now to give you life. And not just, you know, life, physical life, but I've come to give you life, you know, in the sense of bring you back and restore you mentally and socially and relationally and all the ways that you can think of. I've come to give you life. Now, so why did Jesus come? I think it's very, very simple. It's to bring life. To bring life to a broken world. That's why he came. You know, and the cross certainly was a part of that, but there's so much more than that. So why did Jesus come? To bring life to us. And so how did Jesus do this? Going back to the question, what did Jesus do? If we're supposed to do what Jesus did, then what did Jesus do to bring life to this broken world? And here's the kind of the hang up when we think about the life of Jesus for a moment. Because oftentimes when we, you know, when guys like me or, you know, people stand up here and say, we need to be like Jesus, oftentimes when we think about the life of Jesus, we oftentimes go and think about these things right here, the extraordinary moments of the life of Jesus, don't we? I mean, and it's so easy to do because if you read the Gospels, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the life of Jesus is filled with one extraordinary moment after another. And so it's so easy when we think about the life of Jesus to think about Jesus as, you know, the miracle worker, right? Someone who comes along and heals the sick and heals those people who had no way of being treated, people who were paralyzed, people who were blind, people who had leprosy. And we could oftentimes think of Jesus as a miracle worker and think of all those extraordinary moments where Jesus touched somebody and healed somebody. We can think of Jesus as someone who calmed the storms, who had power over the nature, who walked on water, who fed thousands of people with just a few loaves and a couple fish. We can think of Jesus as this great teacher who commanded audiences of thousands, who confounded the religious establishment. We can think of Jesus as this great moral teacher who went around to the poor and the powerless and taught about God's love and acceptance and all these extraordinary moments that he had. We can kind of just string these together and go, wow, if that's what like Jesus was like, then that's really intimidating because, you know, I'm not the Son of God, right? I can't walk on water. I can barely swim, right? I can't walk on water. I can't command the attention of thousands of people and teach the way Jesus taught. I don't even like to pray out loud. I mean, come on. I got a job. I got a mortgage. I got kids. I mean, how am I supposed to go and just, you know, and feed the thousands of people, the poor and the powerless? And it's so intimidating when we begin to think about the life of Jesus through the lens of one extraordinary moment after another, isn't it? I mean, how can I be like Jesus in that way? I can't. And I don't want to like blame the gospel writers for stringing all of these extraordinary moments together because Jesus was an extraordinary figure. And he had extraordinary claims. So of course it just makes sense that we need to look at these extraordinary moments in the life of Jesus. But I think it can be intimidating to the point where we can go, well, that's just not me. I can't be like Jesus. I can't do what he did. But here's the awesome part. If you take a closer look at these extraordinary moments, you will see that every extraordinary moment has a common theme or a common thread. that if you kind of string all these together, you will find a commonality of not of a something, but of a someones. And I said it this way, the common thread is this, that in the background of all of Jesus' extraordinary moments were the same ordinary men. That if you look at all of these extraordinary moments, all these miraculous events, all the healings, the teachings, all that, you will see in the background the same ordinary men. If you think about it as like a, you know, flipping a, you know, pages of a picture book or video, and you're just scrolling through the life of Jesus, in the background, you will see the same guys. Well, there's Peter. There's Peter on the shore. There's Peter on the boat. There's Peter sinking. There's Peter hiding behind a rock with a demoniac. I mean, there's just Peter, and there's Matthew, and there's Matthew again. There's James. There's James with sandals. There's James without sandals. I mean, you just see one, you know, the same people over and over and over again. Yeah, there are extraordinary moments. But if you look beyond that, you would see the same ordinary men. In fact, when I was prepping for this series, I was reading this book called Conversion and Discipleship. And here's what one author writes. Here's what he says. He says, Jesus spent 90% of his ministry time with his 12 chosen followers. That Jesus spent 90% of his time. Now, you can argue with that number if you want. You know, this guy seems a whole lot smarter than me and spent more time thinking about this than me. I'm not sure how he came up with this number exactly. But even if you argue the number, you can't argue the point. And if you read the Gospels, it's so clear that Jesus did not just spend some of his time. Jesus didn't even spend much of his time. Jesus spent most of his time with just a handful of men, which to me is just astounding. And this word spent, right? When you spend 90% of time with someone, you're not just spending your time. To me, I think it goes beyond that. I think you're investing your time, right? If you're spending anything, 90% of anything, it's not just a spending, it's an investing. And so I like to use the word invested. Jesus invested 90% of his time, 90% of his ministry with just 12 chosen followers, which is, to me, extraordinary, right? And to me, this is more extraordinary than all of the miracles. Because, you know, if Jesus really did, and we really believe he did, walked on water and fed the thousands and healed people, I mean, if he really was the Son of God, I mean, that's easy stuff. That's like the easy stuff. But if Jesus really did entrust himself, so much of himself, to such a few, you know, small group of people, to me, that's the extraordinary part. Because how long did Jesus have in his ministry? From the start to finish, how many years was his ministry? You Sunday school people that went to Sunday school, how many years? 3 years. For his first 30 years, he spent in relative obscurity, and in the last 3 years of his life, he decides he's going to spend 90% of it with just 12 guys. To me, that's amazing. So what did Jesus do? Jesus made disciples. Jesus made disciples. Jesus made disciples. Beyond just making miracles, beyond making sermons, Jesus made disciples. In other words, Jesus passed along his life to bring life to a broken world. That's what he hoped to accomplish with his life. And to me, that is just astounding. Because 3 years, in other words, Jesus gave himself 3 years, 3 years to bring life to a broken world. 3 years is such a small window of time. As the older I get, that 3 years becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. I mean, for some of us, we are still working on a renovation project after 3 years, and it's not done yet. Some of us have been on a 3-year bathroom project or a basement project and kitchen. It's still not done yet, right? Women, don't look at your husbands at this point. But right, but come on. I mean, we even give our presidents 4 years to do something good before we have a chance to vote them out again, right? So 3 years is such a small, small window of time. And how did Jesus spend those three very, very precious years? He invested it in just a few men, 12 men, 90% of his time. To me, that's just amazing. So why would Jesus do that? What was Jesus thinking? And I think Jesus is so brilliant. Because he understood this principle, he understood, and he had a plan, he had a strategy, and it can be described this way, that multiplication through replication, that he was going to multiply himself through replication, that he understood the power of multiplication. If he could get just 12 of these guys to begin to think the way he thought, to walk with his father the way he walked with his father. I mean, to love what he loved, hate what he hated, to value what he valued. I mean, if he could get these guys to really become like him, then these 12 men would become 24. And these 24 could become what? 48. And these 48 could be what? Not math majors. 96. And 96 could become what? 192, right? Right, 192. Isn't it amazing? I think we all know the difference between multiplication and addition. I think we know the difference in the power of multiplication over addition. But I just want to give you a quick example, because when I read this illustration, I thought, man, this is so good. So just imagine for a second that we were a church, which we are, but we were a church that every year, we saw 1,000 people come to know Jesus. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Someday, maybe that could be true. Every year, we could see 1,000 baptisms up here. We have a baptismal underneath the stage, if you didn't know. 1,000 baptisms, 1,000 testimony stories, 1,000 changed lives every single year. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Now, imagine if we weren't the only church to do this. Imagine if there were 10,000 churches just like us, seeing 1,000 people come to Jesus every single year. Do you know how long it would take for us to reach this world if 10,000 churches were adding 1,000 people every single year to reach 6 billion people? Do you know how long? Math majors? 4 years? No, a lot longer than that. 600 years. 600 years if we were going to reach that 6 billion number. But that's not including population growth. Do you know how long it would take if we included population growth to reach the entire world this way, 10,000 churches plus 1,000 each time? It couldn't be done. It couldn't be done because the population growth is so much. But here's the awesome part. Here's the multiplication part. Imagine just if one guy, one girl began to disciple and pour into just one other person on year one. And then the second year, those two people began to pour into two other people. And then on the third year, those four people would pour into four other people. Do you know how long it would take to reach 8.5 billion people? Any guesses? How many? What? 15 months? No, this is 3 years. We're at eight. Okay, that's all right. That's all right. 6 minutes. Anybody want to take a stab? How many years to reach 8.5 billion people? 20? Anybody else? One? No. It would take, in between those, we're going to get right in between you two, 33 years. Just 33 years. 33 years to reach 8.5 billion people. That's the power of multiplication. That's the power of multiplication through replication, and that's what Jesus understood. And when you understand not just what Jesus did, but why he came and how he did what he did, then suddenly some of the things that Jesus taught at the end of his life begin to take that much more significance and add that much more importance, and even, I think, clarify some things that Jesus taught at the end of his life. So I want to look at just two kind of quick passages that Jesus taught on, and I think this is so helpful when we understand all this and we understand the lens of making disciples of what Jesus had to say. So the first one is in John chapter 17. If you want to turn there, you can, but it'll be up here on the screen. But John chapter 17, and Jesus at this time is with his disciples, surprise, surprise, because he's with them 90% of the time. And so he's had this conversation with his disciples, and this is right before his arrest, and so Jesus takes time to pray. And here's what he prays for. And this is the longest prayer recorded in the scriptures. We're just going to read a couple verses here. But here's what Jesus says. He looked toward heaven and he prayed this. Father, the time has come. Because he knew he was about to be arrested. He knew what was laid ahead of him. God, Father, the time has come. Glorify your son that your son may glorify you. Verse 2, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life. And there's that thing again, that why did I come? I gave him life, a full life, an abundant life to all those that you have given him. Now, I don't know if this next part, if this is Jesus' words or if this is John's words, just kind of included in here because this is kind of a clarifying statement. So I'm not sure who said this, but since he brought up this idea of eternal life, he says, here's what eternal life is. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, A very relational idea. It isn't just something, you know, eternal life is some place in the sky sometime later on after we're dead. But eternal life is really all about getting to know you, the one and true, only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sinned. But here's what Jesus says next. I think it just adds so much clarity when we understand the whole process and what Jesus was all about. He says, I have brought you glory on the earth by, how? By completing the work you gave to me. Now, if the lens that you look at Jesus' life and the reason that Jesus came was all about Jesus' death, like he only lived to die, then this doesn't really make a lot of sense. That if his only work was to die on the cross, that hasn't happened yet. But if you understand the reason that Jesus came was not to simply die on the cross, but to accomplish something even more than that with his life, to pass on his life, to bring life to a broken world, then you begin to understand that his work was all about pouring into his disciples, to making disciples. And then suddenly this all of a sudden is like, wow, at the end of Jesus' life, he can pray with confidence that God, I have spent the last, 3 years with 90% of the time pouring into these disciples. And now I can confidently say, my work here is done. I completed the work that you gave me to do. I've invested my life into the life of these 12 men, and now they're ready to go out and do that again and again and again. It's amazing. And then later on in Matthew, who was a tax collector, who never would thought would become a Jesus follower, became a Jesus follower, he also wrote in a gospel account. And at the end of his account, he writes to us that Jesus gathered his disciples after his death and resurrection on a mountainside in Galilee, which I think is just a fitting place because Galilee was the same spot where we saw Jesus starting his ministry and calling Peter and Andrew and James and John, all those guys. And so at this mountainside in Galilee, Jesus calls them together and says these very, very famous words that as church folk, we know this and we've heard this several times. But here's what he says in Matthew 28. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And at that point, there was not too much doubt about that because when you see someone die on the cross and be buried and then rise again, that guy has some authority. So all authority has been given to me, he says. He says, therefore, go and do what? Make disciples. Why? Because that's what I did. That's what I did with you. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Now, what's remarkable, what's interesting to me, I think, with this, that Jesus is so vague with this. I mean, this is like, he just put all of his eggs, almost all of his eggs in like 12 baskets. And one of them already didn't really work out very well, right? And all of a sudden now he's standing up there and says, now I want you to go and do the same thing. Make disciples. And the only really kind of things that he gives us is baptizing them and teaching them. And it's like, Jesus, is that it? I mean, you're about to leave. And this is how Matthew ends the account. I mean, after this, it's done. He's done writing. It's like, after this, that's all you got for us? I mean, really, what are we supposed to do with all that? I mean, what do we do day one? I mean, what do we do day two? I mean, what do we say? How do we do this? But Jesus doesn't go into any more detail than this because he doesn't have to. Because the disciples had a front row seat for the last 3 years of what it really meant to make disciples. That they saw his life lived out, and they knew exactly what he meant to go and make disciples. And if anybody would even just have dared to say, hey, Jesus, can you just clarify that? Can you give us a little bit more detail? I'm sure Jesus would have said, guys, just do what I did with you. Just look at my life, because that's what I came to do. That's what I hope to accomplish, to make disciples. And now it's your turn. Go and do likewise. So what does that mean for all of us, right? What does that mean? What do we take away? Because we didn't, have the privilege of walking with Jesus for 3 years the way the disciples do. But we do have the scripture accounts, right? We do have all those extraordinary moments and more to look at. And as I was looking at the story of Jesus, I think one of the great things that you can do, if you really want to know what it means to make a disciple, is to go back and read the story of the life of Jesus and just start writing down, you know, one principle after another of what did Jesus, what did Jesus understand? Why did Jesus do the things that he did? Why did he bring them here? Why did he say what he's? And suddenly you can begin to make a list of all these incredible principles about what a disciple-making process looks like. And so I just want to give you three this morning, just three quick ones, three principles, three things that Jesus understood, three things that Jesus did in order to do what he did with his disciples. And here's the first one, that incarnation is more powerful than information. That when you read the scriptures, I think Jesus totally believed this and understood this and put this into practice, that incarnation is more powerful than information. And incarnation is simply, just a big old word to talk about putting flesh on something, you know, being able to see it and touch it. That's incarnation. And he understood that information was important. Information is necessary. But if you couple that with incarnation, if you couple that with modeling, it's so much more powerful. I mean, this is why we do show and tell, not just tell and tell, because we know that the showing part, the modeling part, is so much more interesting. It adds dimensions to it. You can touch it, you can see it, you can taste it. And he knew the disciples needed incarnation more than just information. In fact, you know, when we think about this in our own lives, my sons, I talk to them a lot. I give them a lot of information about hard work because I want them to be hard workers when they grow up. I think there's a really great value of hard work. So I talk to them about hard work. I tell them all the benefits of hard work. I tell them all the consequences of not working hard. But when I mention hard work, you know what they have in mind? It's basically, if I take my plate and my cup from the table to the sink, then I'm working hard, Dad. You're really a slave driver if I got to go back and get my cup from the table. You know, that's hard work to them. So what do I need to do? I've passed on the information, but what do I need to do? I need to model hard work. I need to show them what real hard work looks like. Now, I don't do a great job on Sunday afternoon because that's my nap time, but outside of that, I really try to model it for them because they have their own kind of picture of what hard work looks like. The same is true if I tell you fathers out there, you all need to be a good dad. Now, the idea of a good dad, well, what is a good dad? For some of you, if you're honest, you had terrible fathers growing up. Your dad maybe left, your dad maybe never hugged you, your dad never said, I loved you. And so for you, a good dad is someone who just simply sticks around in the marriage, who maybe hugs their kid once in a while and says, I love you on their birthdays. You know, that's a good dad to you because that's what was modeled. But for others of you, I'm telling you, you know what a great dad looks like because you had a great dad. You know it's so much more than that. And you had that lived out in front of you. And that is so much more more powerful than me ever just saying, be a good dad. Incarnation is more powerful than information, and Jesus knew that. In fact, John starts off his whole gospel story with this principle. You guys remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? And then what's the next line? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Incarnation, incarnational living, modeling. Jesus always modeled his message. Whatever Jesus said, you can be sure that he lived it out in front of them because he knew it was so necessary. It enhances the information that he's giving. So we need to do that as disciple makers. We need to live out. And isn't it true that people outside the church world, they know when we're not living it out, and that's what they call us on? Wait, it's like, that's not what Jesus did, and they're right. We need to live it out. Here's the second principle. The degree of influence is determined by the depth of relationship. The degree of influence is determined by the depth of relationship. And as parents, let me just talk to the parents for a second. This is a principle that you need to understand and grab onto. Because as parents, we want what? Influence in our children's lives. We want them to do what we want them to do, right? We want them to come to us for advice, not some idiotic friend down the street. We want to have, influence in their lives to lead them, to shepherd them, to guide them. And early on in life, we don't need influence to get our kids to do what we want them to do because we're bigger than they are. If we want them to go over there, we just pick them up and we put them over there. If we want them to be home on time, then if they're not, we take away their keys, we take away cash, and we have a whole lot of pull early on in their life. But once they're out of their house, our house, hopefully sooner than later, right? Once they're out, what do we want? We still want the influence. But if the relationship is not there, guess what is not there also? The influence. And some of you parents maybe have found that out the hard way. And they have left and there was no relationship, but you still wanted to speak in their life. And you couldn't. They wouldn't listen because the relationship hadn't been developed. And Jesus understood this. That if he was going to lead these people, if he was going to lead these 12 guys, he needed an extraordinary amount of influence. And so he spent an extraordinary time going deep, deep, deep into the relationship with them so that they could get to know him and he could get to know them. Deep, deep, deep relationships will produce a great degree of influence. That influence is not manufactured. You can't just manufacture it out of air. It is always grown and cultivated in the context of relationships. And if we're leading people to Jesus by loving people like Jesus, then we need to be in relationship with these people. Here's the third principle, then we're going to be done. And this is kind of a piggyback. Quality is more effective than quantity. Quality is more effective than quantity. See, quantity is good in some things. Quantity, though, you know, gives us a sense of security. Quantity gives us a sense of success. Quantity gives us a sense of, hey, we've arrived. You know, if we're big, we must be a big deal, right? So quantity is can be good, but can be tricky. And if Jesus wanted quantity, he could get quantity. In fact, if you read the book of Mark, there are crowds all over the place with Jesus. And of course, why wouldn't there be? In a time where there was no Advil, in a time when there was no McDonald's, and if someone could come along and fix your headache and feed you and your family on the go, then you're going to go with that guy, right? I mean, you can just understand why there were crowds. But it seemed like every time the crowds got big or big enough, you know, just like all of a sudden it's like, wait a minute. He would say something to kind of thin out the crowds. He would say something radical enough to go, people go, I don't know about this. And they would kind of walk away. Because Jesus wasn't so concerned about the crowds. He was really concerned about the few, the quality, the depth of the relationships. And so he intentionally did not, you know, spread himself out so thin where by the end of his ministry, it was like, well, this guy kind of knows me and this guy kind of knows. It was like, I'm going to pour myself into a few guys who will know me from the inside out so that they can go pass on that life to others. And if there was one principle of these three principles, and I could come up with probably 300 principles, but if there was one principle that I think that really hits home with us, it's this one right here. Because what I hear more than anything else in today's world, and even in our church, is it's not that I want more and more friends. It's not that I want more and more likes on Facebook and all of that. I just wish I had, you know, I just wish I had one close friend. I just wish I had one BFF. I just wish I had one person who really knows me, who really, really cares about me, who knows that, you know, what's going on the inside of me. I don't need 100 friends. I just wish I had like just one quality person, one deep relationship. And this is the beauty of disciple making. When this is your goal, quality over quantity, then it gives you permission to say no to a whole lot of things. And you don't have to feel guilty about saying no because everyone's asking you to do stuff and everyone asks you to go someplace and be somewhere. And if you understand it's about quality, it's about deep relationships, about getting to know, you know, a few people very well and pouring into them, then when you say no, you're like, that's fine, because that's not my goal, that's not my job, that's not what Jesus did. I'm going to choose quality over quantity. And I hope that's us true as a church, that I don't really care how big we get. I'd rather have, you know, 5 people, 12 people that really understand disciple making than 500 or 1,200 who care less about it. Because that's Jesus' strategy. I want to be like Jesus. And that's what Jesus did. That's what his disciples did. That's what the early church did. They modeled this. They lived this out. They demonstrated it. They went deep to go wide. And as a result, you and I are here. You and I are here today because of Jesus' strategy. You and I are here because his disciples took him seriously enough to go, you know what? He poured into us, and we just can't do nothing about this. We need to go and pour it into others who would pour it into others, who would pour it into others. And if we really want to be like Jesus, and if we really want to see the next generation have that kind of full life that Jesus was talking about, then we need to do what Jesus did. And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty if you're not doing that yet. My job is not to make you feel guilty. In fact, if anything, the church is to blame. guys like me are to blame because we haven't done a good job modeling this for you. We haven't done a great job doing this in a very long time. We've been all about programs and getting bigger and, you know, trying to please as many people as we can. So that's my fault. That's our fault. That's not your fault. But I do want to try to convict you. I do want to say, you know what, Holy Spirit, do something in people's hearts to see this is what Jesus did with his life. This is what he hoped to accomplish. And if we really want to be like Jesus, this is what we need to do. So let me just end with this quote. It's a guy named Jim Putman. He's just a pastor out west. I don't think he's listening, but I wanted to give him credit anyways. Here's what he says. You can't separate the teachings of Jesus from the methods of Jesus and expect to get the results of Jesus. And don't we want the results of Jesus? I mean, come on, a Jewish carpenter living in the middle of nowhere 2,000 years ago, and we're still talking about him today. I mean, come on. This is what we're called to do, folks. And if you're not there yet, that's okay. That's fine. Keep coming back. But if you really are wanting to be like Jesus, this is what it means. If you really want to think about what would Jesus do, this is what Jesus did more than anything else with his life. Will that be said of you at the end of your life? Will you pray with me? God, thank you so much that I pray right now, if people are feeling convicted, it's not me, it's you doing it. And God, my job, again, like I said, is not to make people feel guilty, but to say, hey, if we haven't started yet, let's start now. It's not too late. And God, I pray that you'd start bringing people to mind who we can invest in. Who are those few in our lives that we could just kind of just go deep with and pour whatever, you know, we know about you into them and to model it in front of them. To live it out in a way that just touches their heart. God, I thank you for the command that you've given us to go make disciples. This is not something that is suggested. This was something that you told us to do, and may we take that serious. God, I pray that our efforts here, you would bless. That anytime anyone gets together and begins to pour into somebody else, that you would bless that time, bless their efforts, and may we see more and more disciple makers made. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name, who was the ultimate disciple maker. Amen.